A pastor was making his plans for the day and told his wife who it was he intended to visit later on that afternoon. "Oh," said his wife, "I've written a card for them. Make sure you take it with you." Later in the day, his wife informed him where she'd put the card in order that he might not forget it. And it was right on the cabinet next to the front door. Later that day, as the pastor was preparing to leave his home, his wife once more reminded him about the card. "Okay, yes, thank you," he said, getting a little annoyed at the reminders. Several hours later, as he arrived at the member's house, he spent several minutes rummaging through his briefcase, trying to find the card that he'd left on top of the cabinet back at home. I was that pastor. And I suspect I've probably done it more than once. Is it me, or do we get rather a little annoyed and irked when people repeat the same thing over and over, convinced that we need that many reminders? "That you only need to tell me once," is our natural response. Now, there are some people, perhaps, for whom that is true, and they do only need to ever to be told once, but not for most of us. And we think too highly of ourselves, perhaps, to acknowledge that we're very prone to forget, or to be too easily distracted by something. We're too proud, perhaps, to admit that someone else has acknowledged a weakness in us. Well, Jesus, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, is labouring a point in his sermon. Since verse 19, really, he's really had just one main overarching theme. And first of all, he's stated what it is, and then he unpacks it, and he explains it, and he gives reasons for it, and he gives some practical helps and examples as well. And he really does pause on this one topic and say the same thing in a number of different ways, a number of times. I think we can probably safely assume that Jesus knows our great weaknesses in many areas of our Christian living. He knows how readily we will try to justify things in our lives that go against the things that he teaches. "Well, I know the Bible says that, but..." We can find those words coming off our lips all too easily. And when being a Christian affects our lifestyle, when being a follower of Christ means no longer depending upon earthly, material things that we have allowed us to bring much security or maybe satisfaction, when Christ confronts us head on over how tight our grip actually is on the things of this world compared to our grip on him, it's perhaps no surprise that he has to pause and labour the point somewhat and really spell it out to make sure that we really have heard what it is that he's trying to say. I wonder, can we sometimes find ourselves turning to the Lord with the things of this world clutched tightly to us, with our Bibles open in front of us, and thinking to ourselves, "Surely, Lord, not this. Surely not this thing." Well, if you've ever been there, or if you find you're frequently there, with the things of this world clutched so tightly, and you saying, "Surely, Lord, not this," then maybe that's the whole point of why Jesus has to just pause and emphasize what he emphasizes here. If your grip on the things of this world is so tight that you worry or fret about the not having them, or not having a better version of them, then perhaps with this scripture open before you, you need to ask the Lord to soften your heart on this very issue. Now, we need to remember that the whole emphasis that Jesus is making concerning the things of this world is that it's not actually the having them, it's the making them your treasure. That's the issue. It's not the possessing. It's what you will do not to have to let go. They're the issues that Jesus is wanting to emphasize in these verses. And what he wants to get across to us is that what he is asking of us in these verses, what he is encouraging us towards, what he is exhorting from us, is actually far better than your current position. So we've looked at a number of different things, haven't we? Not letting the things of this world be your treasure, but building and storing treasures in heaven. Talk about having a good eye. Talked about the fact that it's impossible to serve two masters. He said, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink in verse 25. Last week, he said, look at the birds of the air. And we saw why it's a good thing to consider the birds of the air and what we can learn. And then here, so why do you worry about clothing? And it's as if he just knows that for so many people, this is the reality. So why do you worry about clothing? And he knows that as he says it, as he asks the very question, there are loads of people whose hearts are immediately touched and their conscience is immediately pricked. Why do you worry about clothing? Because he knows that so many of his listeners do. So let's consider that question. Why do you worry about clothing? Now, to worry about clothing is not just to be anxious about where the next piece of clothing will come from. For some people in the world, that actually is the issue. They're dressed in rags, literally. Where is the next half-decent piece of clothing going to come from? And that might be an issue. But I'm fairly sure that for none of us in this room this evening, that is the issue. The issue is an undue concern about clothing, an undue regard for clothing, an undue priority over the issue of clothing. Because we live in a society in which being clothed is no longer enough. It's actually become a consuming passion, and it's become an outlet for pride, and it's become an outlet for self-centeredness. Now, is God asking us all to dress like John the Baptist, in camel hair, looking like the real rough wild man that he was? Well, no, he's not asking us to look like that. Is God asking us to dress in rags and to have no care whatsoever over our appearance? No, that's not what he's asking us. Is he asking us only to wear the very cheapest clothes that we can find? No, that's not even the issue either. Some of you will be pleased to know. What he's saying is, don't elevate your concern for something like clothing above its proper place. You see, many of the ills and the evils in this world are good things which sinful men and women take and misuse and abuse. In and of themselves, they're good things, but sinful men abuse them. So, for example, they'll take extracts from plants which in themselves contain wonderful medicinal properties, but they will misuse them as hallucinogenic drugs, and they will abuse their bodies with them. In this world, sexual activity is taken out of its God-given context and placed into one of deviancy and self-gratification. Something good that is misused and abused. And we live in an age and in a society in which the need to clothe yourself is elevated to a level so that where you shop, the style of clothes you wear, and the price that you paid for them all become an extremely important issue. And our newspapers and our magazines are just full of it. Here's the picture of the celebrity. And here's a breakdown of their outfit. This is where they got their dress from, and this is how many thousands of pounds it cost. Here's where they got their shoes from, and here's how many hundreds of pounds their shoe. You've seen it. It's oh so important. And here's how you can go to the high street and look exactly like them at cut price. There's a whole industry based upon it. Your wardrobe is never complete. Your wardrobe is never sufficient. That dress that was perfect for a certain event a year ago, you couldn't possibly wear for another event this year. What would people think? Why do you worry about clothing? Now, it's probably true to say that on the issue of clothing, it tends to be women that are a little bit worse than men on this issue, though, of course, not exclusively. And there are quite a few men, there are quite a few young men who take quite a lot of concern over these kinds of things too. But actually, for us men, we can be just as concerned over different things that we use to kind of clothe ourselves as well. We might clothe ourselves with the technology that we wear. We might clothe ourselves with the car that we drive. And so the issues and the principles are exactly the same. It doesn't quite matter too much what it's made of. Exactly the same issues can be at stake. Whatever it is that we clothe ourselves with, whatever it is that we set our affections upon, are they things that are of no consequence whatsoever in eternity? Do we allow ourselves to be drawn into the evils and the values of the world in which we live in a way that just has no place in the life of the Christian? So let's take an obvious example when it comes to clothing, because this is one that we can all relate to. Take the lady whose daughter is to be married. Now, everyone wants to be able to say about the mother of the bride, doesn't she look lovely? And there's absolutely nothing wrong at all in going to a wedding and seeing the mother of the bride and saying, doesn't she look lovely? That's not what Jesus is condemning. But what agonies some women go through concerning what they're going to wear as the mother of the bride. What torment they go through. What expectation they think is being put upon them. How the other women are going to examine them and judge them on the day of the wedding. It's not enough to be able to say, oh, you look lovely. And Jesus is not denying our being able to say that. It's the lengths to which we go because of the completely ungodly way of thinking that has taken a grip of this world. That's what Jesus is addressing. Because the colours that she's wearing, the style that she's wearing, the accessories that she's put together, how much money she's spent on it and which store she's bought it from, those things are so, so important apparently for so many people. Jesus is warning Christian people, these are the kinds of things you're not to get yourselves caught up in. These kinds of things are not to be the cares and the worries of the Christian man or woman. How much conversation will take place at the reception at a wedding over who is wearing what? Far too many Christians are too easily sucked into the way the world thinks and moves and operates. And too often we don't give it a moment's thought. We never stop to examine ourselves and consider these things. And Jesus is saying, you must. These things do matter. We might like to justify ourselves and say, these are trifling things. These things don't matter, but Jesus says they do. We need to listen to him. Says the man who has just bought two cars this year, and both of them are top of the range models. Ah, but I say, they're both at least 7 years old. I immediately try to justify myself. And my other two cars, well, if you'd had a look at them, you'd have seen, well, they were the two of the oldest cars in the car park. They had very, very high miles on them. And, well, it really just was time to change them. And I immediately want to justify myself. It's funny, isn't it? The way that we react sometimes to some of the things the Bible says, in my desire to show that I'm not materialistic, my not being materialistic can actually become such a source of pride that it would be better to be materialistic and honest about it. Because the pride that can well up inside me, because I'm not materialistic, I'm just like the Pharisee who prayed, oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like them. And we know what the Lord thought of people like that. So we can actually find ourselves responding even in completely the wrong ways if we're not careful. And pride so easily creeps in so many different ways. Satan is really subtle. Sucks us in. Well, these are issues that the Lord Jesus says we really do need to take seriously as Christian people. Maybe some Christians kid themselves that, well, the kinds of things that I've been alluding to so far, these really are not what Jesus is talking about. Perhaps some people might say, Ian, you're just being far too harsh. And this is just far too strict an interpretation of what Jesus is talking about. Well, I have to say, I don't believe I am being too harsh. I believe this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. And he's addressing it very, very firmly indeed. But one of the great things about when the Lord Jesus teaches is that if ever he is harsh, he also always brings words of great comfort. Always. When God has to deal with us harshly, comfort always follows because he's gracious and he's kind. And having actually confronted us quite harshly with some of the realities that we can find ourselves caught up in, Jesus actually is very kind and he actually speaks words of great comfort when he says, consider the lilies of the field. And he's actually bringing great words of comfort for all of us. So let's do that. Let's consider the lilies. What can we say first of all? Well, number one, for all their finery that Jesus points out, they're just grass. That's what Jesus says. It's just the grass of the field, verse 30. And today they're there, they're very fine, and tomorrow they're thrown into the oven. Tomorrow they'll be used as fuel for the fire. In Isaiah chapter 40, we read that all flesh is like grass. We're here today, and in no time at all, our time is up, and our life is gone. So why do we put so much time and effort and emotion into that which is only temporary, and to that which is fast fading away? And Jesus wants to remind us here that as those who are living as slaves and followers of himself, we are to have an altogether different outlook and temperament upon the things of this world. There are many things in this world that as Christian people we can enjoy. There are many things in this world that we can embrace. But we're to have a different outlook and temperament to the world. The world lives as it believes. This life is all there is. This physical world is all that can be experienced. That the only pleasures that we can enjoy are those that we make for ourselves. And God appears nowhere in the equation. The commentator A.W. Pink said this: "This world makes an idol of costly or showy clothing. Not content merely with warmth and comfort, but to display and gratify our peacock vanity." Christian men and women cannot be like that. And what waits for the grass after its brief life of beauty? Just to be burned in the fire. "Consider the lilies of the field," says Jesus. They're here for a season, then they're burned in the fire. And A.W. Pink says, "Does your ambition rise no higher than to be like the lilies and share their fate?" Consider the lilies. They're just grass. Second thing, consider the lilies, how they grow. Consider how they grow. Now, these are wild lilies, wild flowers that Jesus is referring to, not those cultivated by a gardener. How do they grow? Well, all through the winter, there's no sign of them. And then spring comes around, and up come the shoots, and then the full stem, and then the flower forms. And as the weather turns to summer, each flower, at its own time in the season, opens its petals and displays the beauty that God has hidden within them. How do they grow? They grow at His bidding, by His power, in His time, in His way, according to His purpose, and according to His decree, and in that they are content. And Jesus looks at us and says, "Consider the lilies." That's how God would have us be. Just growing each day according to His supply and power. Satisfied and content in that. All of life is to be to the glory of God, not for the glory of man. So why are we concerned, so concerned with those things which only bring glory to man and bring no glory to God whatsoever? How is God glorified? As the women at a wedding give their critique over the choice of outfits that are on display. How is God glorified? As the man, snug and content behind the wheel of his new car, looks down his nose at the inferior choices that have been made by all his rivals. How is God glorified in that kind of attitude? That's what Jesus is getting at. That's the heart of it. And we can be very quick to defend and to justify ourselves when the word of God threatens us or challenges us or questions us. No such behavior is found in the flowers of the field. They simply do what God has created them to do. And they show His glory and His praise. Consider the lilies, thirdly, they neither toil nor spin. The flowers remain content with how God has created them. They never seek to be any different to how God has made them. They never seek to change their place in God's creation order. Where He's put them, that's where they remain. Now, we do have to toil and spin even to have clothes at all. And we do need to have clothes. And so we do need to toil and spin. Jesus is not suggesting that we shouldn't toil or spin. That's God's way. That's part of God's creation order, that we have to work for the things that we produce and need. The problem is we go so far further than producing clothes that satisfy our needs. We produce and wear clothing that is designed to have an effect. We produce and wear clothing that's designed to make an impact. We produce and wear clothing that's designed to make a statement. We produce and wear clothing that's designed to make all the eyes fall on me. Clothing is used to make a statement about me. It's used to draw attention to me. It's used to compete against rivals. Jesus says, consider the lilies. Fourth thing, consider the lilies. They have an integral beauty. Now, if you enjoy flowers, and if you've got a garden, or if you've got window boxes, or if you've got pots in your yard, whatever it is, you don't go round with your felt-tip pens colouring in the flowers, trying to make them prettier. They all have their own integral beauty. They're beautiful in themselves. And to worry about clothes is to have an ungodly concern to adorn yourself on the outside, when all along our deep concern ought to be to cultivate a beauty that is altogether different, altogether better, and far more valuable. Let me just read a couple of verses from the Bible. First of all, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, you might think that's a strange place to turn for our theme, but listen to this. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 29. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring him an offering and come before him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. If there's a form of beauty that you want to be concerned about, if there's a form of beauty that you want to worry about, if there's a form of beauty that you want to think about and meditate upon, if there's a form of beauty that you want to give your energies to, try making it the beauty of holiness. In the Psalms, Psalm 90, I'm going to read from verse 14. Satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. There's a beauty worth pursuing. That the beauty of the glory of God would be upon his people. There's a beauty worth having. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. So it's not saying you can't have any outward adornment. Don't let it merely be outward. Arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. And that often is the boys as well as the girls, isn't it? Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. I'm not asking, because Jesus isn't asking, that next Sunday morning you all turn up looking like Quakers. It's not what he's talking about. I'm not suggesting that you need to go home and burn half your wardrobe. That's not what Jesus is talking about. I'm not suggesting that you can't buy any new clothes between now and Christmas. That's not what Jesus is talking about. It comes back to an issue of the heart. It comes back to our affections and our priorities as Christian believers. It comes back to those things that God says is beautiful, not the world. It's coming back to those things that God says are important, not the world. And it's not allowing ourselves to get so sucked into the world's system that we get caught up in all of its cares and worries. That's the issue. Keeping everything in its proper place. Keeping everything in its proper perspective. There's a far more significant beauty that every single one of us as Christian people should be concerned about. And we need to make sure that we're teaching our children about this beauty as well, because We live in a world in which our children and young people are growing up being told that that is what it means to be a beautiful person. And that is nothing like I find in the Bible. Our children need to know. This is what God says is beautiful. This is what God says pleases him. This is what is honouring to the Lord. What is it like? The beauty of a man or a woman or a young person in whom the beauty of God's grace is being seen in increasing measure. What it is to give ourselves more and more to the pursuit of holiness, that we might worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. And if God cares to clothe the flowers of the field, how much more will God not clothe us with these things? Consider the lilies. Many important lessons to be learned. Well, in closing, one final point. This is shorter, much shorter than the others. I want to pick up on this final phrase of the section we're looking at where Jesus says, "You of little faith." You of little faith. Now, we'll pick up on the theme of little faith again next Sunday, God willing. Little faith. What does he mean when he says that? Well, he's not talking about the fact that we don't have enough faith to be saved. He's not talking about the fact that we lose so much of our faith that we lose our salvation. That's impossible, for one thing. Saving faith does not depend upon the amount of faith that we have. Saving faith depends that our faith is directed upon the right object, the Lord Jesus. Consider two men who need to walk over a rope bridge to get across a very deep ravine. One man looks at the bridge and has great faith in it. The other man looks at the bridge and is absolutely terrified and has no faith in it whatsoever. But the man with great faith takes the man with little faith, and both of them walk across the bridge, and both of them make it at exactly the same time to the far side. Because getting across the bridge doesn't actually depend upon how much faith they have in the bridge. Getting across the bridge depends on how strong the bridge is. You only need a little bit of faith in the bridge. As long as the bridge is strong enough to do its work, then you'll be safe. You only need a little faith in Christ. As long as your faith is in him, he is powerful enough to save. So that's not what Jesus is talking about when he talks about little faith. Little faith here is not to trust in God as fully as you should for the things of this life. Little faith is not trusting in God as fully as you should to be satisfied and content, but instead to feel a need to bolster up your life and fill your life with other things other than trusting in God. It means to not only look to God for your peace and your contentment, but to rely on other things as well. The Apostle Paul said that in poverty and in plenty, he had learned to be content. That means that he accepted both the poverty and the plenty as ordained by God. And during times of poverty, he felt no need to concentrate all his energies into getting out of poverty. And during times of plenty, he felt no need to concentrate all of his energies into keeping that plenty, because he was content with whatever the Lord might bring. Jesus here, in all of these verses, he's exhorting us to live under his control, under his care, and to find our contentment there, not in the things of the world. This life is very brief. Everything in it is very temporary. And he's urging us and exhorting us to find our trust and our contentment and our peace in him. And to pursue that beauty that comes from being in Christ. To pursue that beauty that comes from being filled with God's grace. That's the kind of beauty that the Lord says is important. Not the kind of beauty that the world pursues. Don't be worrying about a beauty that's only skin deep. God has a beauty in view that consists of sinners saved by grace and being transformed by his power into the likeness of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, one day to be made new in him for all of eternity. That, says Jesus, is what's worth having. That, says Jesus, is real beauty.